I don't know about you, but I just get really, it's a terrible thing to admit, I hate political campaigns. Doesn't make me a bad person. Just makes me old enough to have lived through a few of them. I kind of get tired of people spending a lot of time and money proclaiming that they're the greatest. And all the while, you don't know what they really mean because they tell one person one thing and another thing. You just get the feeling that it's an exercise to put everybody else down and raise up yourself. And that seems to be what campaigning turns out to be. I'm sure that no politician enters a campaign intending to do that, intending to be that way, but that's what happens. As we return to the upper room in Jerusalem, you get the feeling you're walking in to a political convention. Why do I say that? Because of how the candidates, I mean how the disciples, are behaving. Let me show you what I mean. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Last week, you may recall that we heard Jesus in the course of his Passover celebration with them reveal that one of those disciples was going to betray him. That raised the temperature in the room, and it also raised the level of negative campaigning. Verse 23, we read this last week. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this. So they were discussing who was the worst among them. Who's the one that's going to betray Jesus? But discussing the worst person in the room was not the only topic up for discussion. The very next verse, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. They were not only discussing the worst among them, but they moved to talk about who was the greatest among them. And that probably generated more heat than light because Luke refers to it as a dispute. A word which comes from the words love and strife. There was a little tension in the room when they were doing this. Here they were in the presence of, arguing about who the greatest is in the presence of Jesus is like a 60-watt light bulb in the middle of the desert at high noon saying, look at me, I'm the brightest. You want to tap him on the shoulder if he had one and say, all you have to do is look up. There shouldn't have been a dispute at all at who was the greatest in the room. There was the Messiah, the Son of God, who had just mentioned through the elements of the Passover meal, giving them new significance, he was just telling them that he, the Son of God, was about to become their Lamb and die on the cross for their sins. Now, this wasn't the first time this topic came up about which one of them was the greatest. Remember back in chapter 9? This is what we read in chapter 9, verse 46. Similar language. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, the timing of that discussion back in chapter 9 was both understandable and absurd at the same time. Understandable. Because Peter and James and John had just been afforded a wonderful privilege. They got to accompany Jesus to the top of a mountain where he was transfigured and where he was revealed in all his glory, and also visited by Elijah and Moses. They got to witness that. No doubt that probably sparked some feelings of pride on their part and jealousy on the part of the other disciples, and you could see how friction would arise. But it's absurd to think that they still argued about which was the greatest in light of the fact that before they went up to that mountain and after they came down from that mountain, Jesus drove home to them that he was going to die for them. Before they went up on the mountain, he said in chapter 9, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. That's what he said after they got back down. So they were reminded again that he was going to give up his life for them. And then we read in verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. The mindset of the disciples stands in contrast to the reality of Jesus. Here he was, the Son of God, going to give his life for them, and they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Sadly, now we move to chapter 22, and there's a repeat performance. Same thing is happening again, all over again. And what's worse is that Jesus had just held the elements up, giving significance to the bread, which now represented his body, and the blood, which represented his shed blood, showing just how great he was, inaugurating a new covenant that would lead to their forgiveness. And they're still arguing again about which one of them is the greatest. Well, what prompted that? Perhaps the renewal of that discussion came about when they were all deciding where they were going to sit at the Passover meal. Seating in that day was very important. Generally, the closer to the host, the more important you were. I wonder if that started up these thoughts again. Well, I'm pretty good. I should sit closer to Jesus. And then probably another factor that contributed to the topic rising again was when Jesus said, well, some person in this room is going to betray me. And maybe what it got them saying is they started to discuss it among themselves. They were probably proclaiming their own innocence, talking about who they were and how it couldn't be them and how maybe it could be this person. So it sparked this thing, these feelings of pride and one-upsmanship, and you could see that they would start to get agitated and how this topic would rise to the surface again. Now, Jesus had very little time left with them physically, and he still had some finishing touches to put on his course of training them for life apart from his physical presence and leadership in the early church. In the context of betrayal and boasting, Jesus impresses upon them the necessity of humility and faithfulness. That's what the emphasis is going to be on these verses that follow. What was just revealed? Betrayal. And boasting. What's the antidote to betrayal and boasting? The antidote to boasting is humility. When where humility is present, there's no room for boasting. There's no reason for it. There's no impetus for it. What's the antidote to betrayal? The antidote to betrayal is ongoing faithfulness that manifests itself in perseverance. Now, Jesus begins to drive home these final lessons he wants to teach them. And the first one he drives home is that need for humility. We read in verse 25. "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors.'" Jesus speaks of the your typical pagan ruler of the day, wherever he was in the world. They were often called benefactors, literally somebody who is a doer of good. And they would often give that title to themselves. And many of these rulers back then, and they're still around today, they think that they are the epitome of goodness, always doing good for people. Little do they realize that most of the people under their reign think of them as being self-indulgent and cruel and doers of bad, of doers of evil, of people who are oppressive and abusive. There are the exceptions. There are some people who use the title benefactor and really do good, but most of them are delusional. Just think about people who were deposed recently in countries in North Africa or the Middle East or wherever you want to talk about. They all thought they were beloved by people. They were hated. And you know what happens? Whoever rises up to replace them is going to be the same way. It's human nature. It's sin. There aren't that many good leaders around. Jesus said, I just want to make sure there's at least 11 good ones in here. That's why he says in verse 26, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. They're not to operate like your typical pagan king. The one who's the greatest is to be like the least. In a day when the younger often got the short end of the stick, lesser inheritance, the menial jobs that nobody else wanted to do, less honor and less respect, Jesus said, that's who you have to be like. In that day, leaders were tempted to think that that service was something that they received, never something that they rendered. Jesus says, that's not the way that you're supposed to think. You've got to be like the youngest. You've got to be like the servant. He's preparing them for life after his physical presence. He's preparing them for leadership in the church, of which Jesus is the head, but they're the human leaders. How does he want them to exercise leadership? The same way he exercised it, through service. You want to be a leader? Then what you're saying is you want to be a servant. Some people aspire to authority so people can serve them. Jesus said, you aspire to leadership because you want to serve the people. Whether you're a leader or not, this trait is crucial for every believer. We are to be humble, and that humility expresses itself through service. Jesus continues in verse 27, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus offers this example of himself. The answer to the question he asks is obvious. Who's greater, the person who reclines at the table, who's the host, or who's the guest, who's sitting there being waited on? Who's greater, that person who's reclining at the meal, leisurely eating their meal, or the one who's running around sweating and serving and bringing food and cleaning up stuff? Who's greater? Well, obviously everybody knows that it's the one who reclines who's the greatest. And Jesus says, you're wrong, because I'm the one who is serving. Jesus, who would soon be given the title Lord after his resurrection, demonstrated just how humble he was and what a servant he was that night. Although Luke doesn't record a great act of humiliation that took place that night, John does in John chapter 13. In the midst of this final meal with them, nobody bothered to wash the feet of the guests, of the disciples who came. So Jesus took that role. We read in John chapter 13, describing Jesus, beginning at verse 4, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. wrapped the towel around his waist so he could bring it with him and use it. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus did what none of his disciples stooped to do. He became the lowliest servant and washed the dirty, calloused feet of his disciples. Peter was so humbled by this that he refused to have Jesus wash his feet. But Jesus pointed out that this foot washing illustrates Peter's need for cleansing, spiritual cleansing, that only Jesus himself could provide. So Peter says, okay. And after completing the foot washing, Jesus says, not all of you are clean, meaning Judas. And then John continues his account, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also, and I think he means you also, you who are not the Lord and you who are not the teacher, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. He says, if I'm the master and the sender and I'm doing this, you think it's above you to be a servant? What an awesome display of humility and what a profound act of service. But this was not new to Jesus. I mean, isn't that this the way he conducted himself during his whole life and his whole ministry? Don't we see that throughout the gospel? We see it when he heals the sick, when he feeds the hungry, when he touches the untouchable, when he forgives the sinful. And in less than 24 hours, he would make the supreme sacrifice for them. He would give up his life to pay for their sin. Now, if that isn't a demonstration of humility and service, what is? These men were going to become leaders in the early church, and Jesus wanted to make sure they were not taking their cues from pagan rulers who called themselves benefactors but really didn't do much good for other people. He said, you need to take your cue from me, and I want humility expressed through service to characterize your leadership. I wonder if Jesus was preparing Peter and John to receive this message a few hours earlier when he sent perhaps the two most privileged disciples, Peter and John. What did he do with them? He sent them out to make the arrangements for the Passover meal, to do the legwork, to see that things were set up. I wonder if Jesus, as we mentioned before, I think there were a couple of reasons. One is he wanted two trusted apostles to make these plans because he didn't want word to get out to where the meal was so that Jesus wouldn't be arrested prematurely. And I think the second reason is because he takes two of these stars, two of the leaders among the disciples, and he has them doing what somebody would think would be, well, that would be the least who would go ahead and make these arrangements for the Passover meal. Jesus seems like he's starting to till the soil in their hearts and get them ready for what it's going to be like to be a leader. You're going to have to be the biggest servants. I think Peter got the message. May not have sunk in right away, but it did because it's expressed in his own writings. 1 Peter chapter 5, 3. And telling how leaders, fellow leaders in the church are to exercise authority, he says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. humility expressed through service is something that's supposed to characterize all of us. How have you served? How have you been a servant this week? How have you demonstrated humility this past week? Was it through listening to somebody? Was it through praying for somebody? Was it through speaking to somebody? Was it through ministering to a physical need that they had, or a spiritual need that they had, or an emotional need that they had? Whom did you serve this week? Was it a family member? Was it somebody who loves you? Was it somebody who is indifferent toward you? Was it somebody who hates you or somebody who betrayed you? You know, if you did, that's great news, because that means you were like Jesus last week. And you're going to get another opportunity to do those same things again in the week ahead. You're going to get another opportunity to be just like Jesus, to humbly serve people. And that's what we want to be, is more like Jesus. Jesus moves from reinforcing their need for humility, which is expressed through service, to challenge them to ongoing faithfulness, especially in light of the news that Jesus would be betrayed by one of them. Jesus begins this appeal to ongoing faithfulness in this way, with verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. I think Jesus is saying, you've stood by me and here we are together, and I want you to know you've stood by me and here you are right with me right now. He's moving to this challenge for them to be faithful by, first of all, affirming the faithfulness they've demonstrated up to this point. He wants to reinforce it. He wants to encourage them. He wants to let them know, I've seen your faithfulness. They've shown a willingness to stand by Jesus, even in the midst of opposition by the religious leadership, even in the face of criticism. They experienced it when they went out on their mission trips, because not everybody welcomed them. Some people rejected them. And Jesus encourages them to ongoing faithfulness by reminding them of the blessings that lie ahead. So he continues in verse 29. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're not only promised entrance into God's kingdom, which he describes this way, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, but he says, I'll give you a place of authority, a place of rule, a place of leadership, and you will sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, earlier in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, Jesus likened participation in God's kingdom to sitting around at a banquet table. And even more recently in chapter 19, in the parable about the nobleman who went away to receive a kingdom and then to come back, Jesus emphasized that those who were faithful in his absence, those who are faithful in the absence of that nobleman, will be given greater responsibility when he returns. And Jesus is reinforcing in them that if you are faithful, if you remain faithful and do what I've called you to do, you will be given greater responsibility in my kingdom. They will share in his rule. Some people only look at this as being fulfilled in the book of Acts. Well, they were given greater responsibility in the book of Acts and leadership, and they did pass judgment on people in the sense that as they continued to preach the gospel, beginning with the Jews, that those who rejected it, they would stand judgment in judgment over them because they were rejecting this authoritative message. But my sense is that he's looking beyond the experience in the book of Acts. I think he's looking forward to the day when his kingdom is fully realized. And Israel's leadership, and as a nation, they were rejecting God right now, but there would come a day when there would be a change in the heart of those people. And he's saying, in that day, you'll be given positions of authority. That's well down the road. Well, we're used to going to a movie theater and sitting down for 2 hours, staring at a screen and watching a year or decades or centuries go by, depending upon the movie. But life is lived out in real time, you know, day after day and year after year and decade after decade. And it doesn't move so fast. And it requires us, minute by minute, decade after decade, just being faithful and trusting God. We've got to be in it for the long haul, and Jesus is encouraging his disciples to have that same kind of mindset. Now, Jesus kind of starts to pick a little bit on Peter to drive home this point. Verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. When he says sift you, he uses a plural pronoun. So you get the impression that Jesus is talking to all of the disciples. Satan wants to sift all of them like wheat. The repetition of the name Simon, Simon, kind of adds to the sobriety and the weight of what Jesus is saying. Remember when you did bad things and your mother or father would call you by your first and your middle name? Peter, tell me how many times that happened in your life. All the time, Peter, Angelo, Athanasius, Whitman, you knew that you were in trouble when you would hear that. And perhaps the fact that he uses Simon's pre-Jesus name, Simon, not Peter, maybe another subtle reminder, Peter, that you could be in danger of being more like Simon instead of like Peter. Now, all the disciples are being warned because he talks to you like as in plural, as in you guys, or you all, depending upon what part of the country you live. But the focus is on Peter in particular, and I think there's two reasons for that. One is Peter is recognized as the leader of the group. And Peter may be under the greater threat of attack than others because Satan's not a fool, and he would know if you can get the leader, you can knock him down, you'll dishearten the rest of the troops. And I think the other reason he picks on Peter is because Peter is going to have a very severe trial coming up right around the corner. Satan is going to target Peter. He's going to want to sift him like wheat. Not sure exactly what the picture is. It may be a picture of a sieve of grain and a sieve being knocked around to separate the heads of the grain from the chaff. Peter is going to be tested and sifted. And then he says in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. It goes to the singular. So we know the focus on these particular words, not that the principles don't apply to others, but the focus is on the experience of Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter is going to make missteps. Peter is going to suffer failure in his life. But his faith will not fail. His faith will not die out. It will not drain away to nothing. In other words, his fall will not be catastrophic. He will not ultimately turn his back on Jesus. Did you notice that assurance that Jesus gives him? He says, when once you have turned again. It's like he's saying to Peter, you're going to turn, but then you're going to turn again. You're coming back to me. He's testifying to his eventual restoration. What a great note of hope to give Peter in the midst of that. He will be restored to intimacy with Jesus. He will be restored to a life of ministry. And Jesus says, when you do that, I want you to know that you're going to be strengthening your brothers. I think that not only refers to his current disciples, but it refers to the impact Peter was going to have on other brothers to come, as the book of Acts testifies and as Peter's letters testify. But before he turns again, before he has a ministry of strengthening his brothers, he's got this rough road ahead. And Peter underestimates the difficulty. Verse 33. But he said to him, he meaning Peter, Peter said to the Lord, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. In the upper room, Peter was coming to grips with lots of things. He was coming to grips with the fact that Jesus really meant it when he said he was going to die. I mean, it was reinforced in that Passover meal. He's going to die. He's going to give his life. And now he's being reinforced. He's being impacted with the fact that Jesus is suggesting his loyalty is going to disappear for a while. And Peter didn't know how to respond to that. He just responded to that the way Peter always responded to things. He just makes this great boast. Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. So one thing to make a boast, a promise and a boast like that when you're in the security of an upper room surrounded by friends. It's another to make it when you're isolated from your friends and you're surrounded by the enemy, as Peter soon would be. We understand that. It's easy for us to make promises to God and boast of our loyalty to God when we're in this room with fellow believers, or when we're in a living room at a small group meeting surrounded by our friends in prayer and Bible study. It's easy to make promises. It's easy to make boasts. But what happens when we go back to a family situation that's difficult? What happens when we go to work where it's terrible? What happens when we go to school when we may be the only believer there? And then we have to live out those promises and we have to live out those boasts. It's not so easy. As it turns out, Peter would go to jail. As it turns out, Peter would be put to death. But it wouldn't happen on the first time he had the opportunity. He wasn't ready to follow through on that boast immediately. Verse 34, and he, Jesus, said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times, denied three times that you know me. It wouldn't be long. You want to learn about chickens and crowing, you can talk to Randy or Peter. They'll give you the book on roosters, everything about them. Psychological profiles, that just goes on and on. From what I learned about roosters, at least in Jerusalem, unless they were agitated by something like a bright light or noise, they might start crowing as early as 2:30 or 3 in the morning. And some gospel accounts, Luke just talks about the rooster crowing. Other gospels give the number of times they would crow. The point Jesus is making is, you know, before you see the sunrise, Peter, you're going to have to eat those words. It's just a matter of hours before your boast is going to be revealed to be idle, at least at this point. You're not going to just deny knowing me once. You're not going to just deny knowing me twice. You're going to deny knowing me three different times before the sun comes up. Now, we're going to have to wait 2 weeks before we see this become a reality in Peter's life, and we'll have to wait even longer before we see the evidence of his restoration. But it will come. We've met a couple of individuals in the upper room who you might think are pretty similar, but they're different. Peter the denier and Simon the betrayer are a little bit different. Peter the denier repented of his sin. Judas the betrayer did not. Jesus describes Peter the denier as somebody who possesses faith, whose faith will start to drain, but will not run out. And he will be restored. And the way Judas is portrayed is he was a man who never had genuine faith. For whatever reason he followed Jesus, it was not because he entrusted his life to him. Now, as crushed as Peter may have been in hearing these words from Jesus, he would be forgiven, he would be restored, and he would go on to live a life of ongoing faithfulness And how does that demonstrate itself in perseverance? It wasn't so in Judas. It was true of Peter. Don't let past failures keep you from future successes. Don't let something that kept you from doing things in the past for God keep you from doing things in the future for God. You're limiting yourself. Don't do that. Jesus is praying for you. We should spend a whole lot of time talking about this, but we don't. Jesus is praying. I think he's praying for us. He has prayed for us. He is praying for us. And if you don't think that's possible, just take some time and read John chapter 17, where Jesus talks about how he prayed for his disciples. And I think he still has an ongoing ministry of intercession. And I think he's praying those same things for us. Then Jesus continues preparing all of them for the challenges ahead. Verse 35. And he said to them, When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. Jesus is recalling mission trips that he sent them out on. He sent the 12 out on a trip in chapter 9. He sent the 70 out on a trip in chapter 10. He told them to go out and proclaim the kingdom, perform miracles. And each time, he said, they would be provided for. For example, in chapter 9, verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. He said, just go as you are, and I'll provide. And Jesus was right. He promised he'd provide, and they said, no, we didn't lack for anything. But now his instructions change, verse 36. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag or a knapsack. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. If you don't have a sword, you better get one. Now, all the things he told them to leave behind before, he says, now I want you to bring with you. Probably a few different reasons for it. Maybe one of the reasons had to do with the popularity of Jesus at that time. He hadn't fully enraged everybody, or at least the leadership against him, and they hadn't turned the general population against him. Jesus was still pretty popular wherever he went, in the rural areas especially, because he was doing good all the time. He was feeding people who were hungry, healing people who were sick, taking blind people and giving them sight, and so on. And many people would welcome the followers of Jesus and support them. God provided in wonderful ways, and Jesus was teaching his disciples early on, I want you to learn to trust me. Take me at my word. They would have to do that for the rest of their lives. But now he says, those things I told you not to take, you know, you better take them. And then he specifically mentions a sword. You better take a sword. And if you don't have one, you know that outer coat that you wear to keep warm, which is pretty important on cold nights, you better sell that to get a sword. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is preparing them for the fact that the road ahead is going to be very difficult. It's not going to be as easy. Not everything will be handed to you, and you will face a lot of opposition. Which, the mention of the sword probably got their attention to let them think that, hey, we need to be alert. This is like warfare. This is like a battle. I tend to think that Jesus wasn't speaking of a sword literally. If he was speaking of a literal sword, he probably meant just for the purpose of defending yourself against thieves or animals or stuff like that. But I have a feeling that's not what he meant about taking a literal sword, that this is the way we're going to do battle with our enemy. And I say that because we're going to see next week that Jesus prohibited the use of a sword when people came to arrest him. And if you look at through the book of Acts, the book of Acts, what weapons did the church use to defend itself? The church didn't use weapons and swords to defend themselves, but they were always ready. They were defended. And that they had weapons, but they weren't using physical swords to do it. My sense is that what Jesus is doing is trying to slap them in the face and say, hey, listen, this is going to get serious now. You can't just, you know, walk off and say, oh, whatever, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be. You need to be prepared. You need to be ready. You need to be ready to do battle. And the church did do battle, but they didn't use swords. They used prayer and they used faith. And they used the Word of God. Jesus is getting them ready for battle. Verse 37, we read, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." Jesus quotes from Psalm 53, verse 12. Jesus was literally numbered with the transgressors when he died on the cross, because he was flanked on either side with a thief, with a criminal, not a thief, with criminals. But Jesus seems to introduce this verse here to suggest that if he's treated like a criminal, then they should expect to be treated as criminals as well. They need to be ready. Verse 38, they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." They had, a couple of them had swords, you know, for using for protecting against thieves and animals and stuff like that. You know, not all of them, a couple of them did. "Look, look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It's enough." My sense is that the disciples were kind of getting fired up when Jesus talked about the sword stuff, and they're thinking, you know, we got to be ready for battle. And said, "Look, Lord, we've got two swords here." And it may be when Jesus is saying enough, he's saying, you know, let's just drop this right here. Maybe because they weren't quite getting it yet. But I think they would, as we'll see a little bit next week. The conversation is finished. And we'll pick up the rest of the evening next time. But I want you to see what he just said in context. I think everything that he said that we looked at today is in the context of betrayal and boasting. And Jesus said, what you need to learn in light of the betrayal that's coming and in light of the boasting that you're doing right now, I want you to understand that the boasting has to go and you need to be characterized, your lives need to be characterized by humility that is expressed through service. And you guys are going to be the leaders. That means you're going to be the biggest servants. And then in light of the betrayal that's going on, Jesus says, you know the way you deal with that? By faithfulness. Ongoing faithfulness that is expressed through perseverance. Now, those traits are as essential for us as they were for them, because we're in the same kind of battle that they are. There's no reason for us to boast about who's the greatest, not in the presence of Jesus. And all we need to do is keep walking forward, keep following Jesus, step after step. And Jesus practiced what he preached. And we're going to partake of these elements, which are a testimony to that. What the elements at that Passover meal newly represented to the disciples pictured what Jesus was about to do for them. And, you know, I can't think of better words to describe what Jesus did than humility and faithfulness. He humbled himself to the point of the sinless one sacrificing his life for sinful ones. And he didn't back down. He stayed faithful. He persevered right to the cross. Because Jesus had these traits, we are blessed. And I think Jesus is trying to teach us as his followers that if we demonstrate those same qualities, not only will we be blessed, but so will other people. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I confess there's many things I don't understand about it, but I thank you that there's enough that's crystal clear. Like who your son is and what he's done and how we can walk with him and how we can follow him. Lord, make what's clear concrete in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.